I'd invite you to grab the outline there. It's provided in your bulletin. That might help you track a little bit today. Last week, we looked at the sound of silence. It was the message title. You can hear that online if you'd like, or get a CD if you weren't here. And we emphasized in that that you are not alone. You're not alone. Hannah Lee, in our video today, she is not alone, and she spoke of God's presence, both for her family and for herself. But how do we know that for sure? I mean, reality is, in regards to feelings, sometimes, I bet you can relate to this, I feel alone sometimes. Sometimes I hide, sometimes I'm afraid, and I feel sometimes that nobody's out there and that nobody really cares. So how do we know that we are not alone in relationship with God? And I would say to you this morning, because God says so and he never lies. Jesus promised his disciples, John chapter 14, I'll not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Luke chapter 11, he said, the kingdom of God has come to you. In Matthew 28, he said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 3 and Philippians 4, Paul spoke of God's presence and peace. 2 Corinthians 13 says this, Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. John chapter 14, Jesus spoke of the Spirit of truth. He said, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Psalm 23, almost everybody knows Psalm 23, 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are what, church? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 118, 6 through 9, I won't take the time. There's so many places in God's word that he promises his presence, the life-giving presence of God come to quicken the God-dead soul of sinful, forgiven man. And, you know, I understand the feelings. If any in here insist, you know, no, Jerry, you got that wrong, bud. God is not with me. My life has been hard and horrible, and I am alone. I just beg you to listen to Jesus. Revelation 3, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You know, sometimes hardships have the blessed end of getting our attention. And they teach us, and they turn us toward God. Sometimes they do the opposite. And my prayer is that you would not let pain and hardship turn you away from him, because he goes on in verse 20 there in Revelation 3, says, here I am. He presents himself to us. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Isn't that just, those words just beautiful? Listen, open that door. Open that door. It will not open on its own. You must, we must, out of humility, repentance, and faith, unlock that door. He will not, God will not force himself relationally upon you. So if God is not with you, then be assured that he wants to be. And in Christ, he has already bridged the infinite gap between you and God, such that the only thing keeping him from you is you. You know, this world can be a lonely place, but I'm going to say it again. You are not alone. You don't have to be. And we have seen this in some very special ways in the last few months. 1 Kings chapter 17 through chapter 19 with one of God's prophets, a guy by the name of Elijah. And this all started with the series titled New, the fact that God does new. I had the opportunity last night to go to Carson City Penitentiary and share with about 50 of the inmates there. And I tell you what, boy, do they praise the Lord together. And that's what I shared with them, that first message in that series, New. Because I wanted them to know where they're at, where every day kind of looks like the day before. And freedom is not your lot at this point in your life, at least physical freedom. And where the landscape can look pretty bleak, and there's a lot of negativity and hate around you, that even in the midst of that, that's some of the best place that God does new. And so that's what I shared. And listen, the very first new that he wants to do is to be with you in the most intimate relationship that you could ever have with anyone, actually indwelling your soul. Every thought, every feeling, every decision in the presence of God. And out of that presence comes the new around you, as your mission in the world flows from your purpose to relate with God. I want to share with you a couple points today as we wrap up this Elijah part of our new series, and then we're going to make our way into the New Testament next week. But the first point is the outline, as you see it there on your outline. And the second point is the outcome. So we got the outline and the outcome. Let's start with the outline. I want to take you back for a second. Those of you that have been at this church for a few years, how many of you remember the word chiasm from previous teachings? Does that sound familiar? Okay, I see some hands raised. Good. A chiasm is kind of an ancient way of outlining and presenting a text or a story. I don't know of anybody in our day and age that uses a chiastic approach. There may be some, but I haven't run into a modern day approach to that. But many of the biblical writers did use this chiastic outline approach. Now, we spent quite a bit of time presenting the chiastic outline of John chapter 15 years ago. We also saw some in Romans. What I want to show you today is that 1 Kings 19, where we've been digging the last few weeks, follows a chiastic outline. Now, you might be thinking, look, Jer, I'm not a writer, and this is an English class. So why do you think it necessary to show us this kind of classroom kind of stuff? And the reason is because using a chiastic format, it puts a spotlight on the main idea of the passage. It is God saying to us, this is the takeaway from this revelation. So it's really important. So let's take a peek. Let's hear what God shouts in the silence for those who will listen. At the very beginning, here's the outline. You ready? We're just going to build through this. At the very beginning of chapter 19, in verses 1 through 4, say 1 through 4, we have Elijah fleeing. Elijah flees there from the world, and he flees from his ministry as a prophet. That's point A in this chiastic outline. Now I want to take you to the very end, the last few verses of chapter 19. Verses 19 to 21, and you have what I'm going to call A primed, which is the counterpoint on the other side of this chiastic outline. A primed is Elijah returns. A is Elijah flees. Way at the end, A primed is Elijah returns to the world and to his ministry as a prophet. All right, so you got the beginning A, Elijah flees. At the end, A primed, Elijah returns. Let's go to B, back up to verse 5. Through 9a. Here's what we got. Elijah's renewal begins. Remember there, God says, arise and eat. He provides food for him. He provides for his needs. And he heads to Mount Horeb. That's in 5 through 9a. Elijah's renewal begins. Go toward the end of the chapter, way back down to 15 through 18, and you'll have B primed. The counterpoint. Elijah's renewal is completed. So Elijah's renewal begins, Elijah's renewal is completed. God says, go and return, and God provides for Elijah's need in a couple ways. We're going to look at it later. A new commission and for a new companion. And then Elijah leaves Mount Horeb. So now we're going to go back up to the top, verses 9b through 10. This is point C on the outline. And this is where God asks that question. It's God's question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And remember, the Hebrew word ma can mean why. It could be God saying, why are you here? The question of purpose for Elijah. And Elijah answers that, pointing out his zeal and that he is very much alone. Now, if you go down past the middle of the passage, you have the counterpoint to C, which is C prime. That's in verses 13b through 14. And God asks the very same question. Why are you here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And Elijah answers this exact same way, except for one Hebrew word, that little word we looked at it, the word ki, K-I-Y. And he says, I have been very zealous. Remember, what's ki mean? You remember the word? Because. because of the people of Israel, instead of because of you, Lord. I've been very zealous because, and then he reiterates again, I'm the only one left. So that's C and C prime. Then you move back to point D, way up top again, where God says to Elijah, I want you to go out and stand outside the cave. That's in 11a. Go stand outside the cave. Go down past the middle to D primed in 13a, where Elijah obeys that command. He actually goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave. So we've got A, B, C, D. On the other end, we got A prime, B prime, C prime, D prime. Now we get to the point. This is the spotlight. This is the main point of the structure. This is the reveal that God is making through Elijah's experience with despair and with the divine presence. E prime, it's in 11b and 12. We've been digging into that for the last few weeks. God shows up in the contrast, and he contrasts. Listen to me now. Here's the title of the message. Big power with beautiful presence. Big power with beautiful presence. Listen, Elijah has seen big power before, hasn't he? He saw it at Mount Carmel. And he saw it when God says, I'm about to pass by. But now he sees very clearly in that still small voice God's beautiful presence. And it does for Elijah what God wants to do for us. It changes everything by changing me. This is a huge lesson on the heart of God and for everyone who professes Christ. Listen, when you believe in a sovereign, all-powerful God, as most of us do, it is the next step of your spirit, your spiritual life, to bow and to worship him. But it is the next step of our sinful flesh, which wars against that spirit, to try to manipulate that power for our own purposes. And both of those alternatives are a step away from that belief. There's a big chunk of me and you too that wants the big power of God, demanding that God use that power to change what's wrong, to change what hurts, and to change what matters around me. So God shows up, and he walks right into what's wrong and what hurts and what matters around me. He walks right into that, not to change those circumstances, but to be with me in it. He shows up with this beautiful presence, and he begins to change what's wrong. He begins to change what hurts, and he begins to change what matters within me, including my selfish perceptions of who he is and what he as God should do. Do you see that? See, God does new in me and with me, not around me. At least not around me in the way that my flesh insists. So I got this question that probably kind of codifies the whole application of this message today, and it's this. Think about it. Do you desire God's presence with you more than God's power for you? Because most people value God's power for them. They want God to do stuff for them. And they value that power for them more than they value God's presence with them. And that is the heart of worship. That is the heart of who's God. Are you God in your life, or is God God in your life? And that's the question. And that's the reveal here. That is where I believe God began to change the dynamics of Elijah's soul. And that's where I believe God begins to change the dynamics of yours and mine as well. Do you desire God's presence with you more than God's power for you? Here's what the outline looks like, minus the details, so you can kind of see it. A, Elijah flees. Elijah returns. B, Elijah's renewal begins. Elijah's renewal is completed. C, God's question. C prime, God's same question. D, God commands, go out and stand. D prime, Elijah does it. He goes out and stands. But only after, boom, God displays a wind, a fire, an earthquake, big power. He wasn't in it. And then God's presence. That's why a chiastic outline, when you see it, speaks pretty loudly. That's the outline. Let's move on to the outcome. You know, we know what outcome Elijah wanted early on, what he measured as success. He initially wanted God's big power to be used so that Elijah's purpose to turn the nation around could become a reality. Elijah wanted that big power, so when God spoke to him, he contrasted big power in winds and earthquakes and fire with beautiful presence, and I think Elijah began to know God differently, and therefore to know himself differently. And that's probably, I would say, what God began to massage into my soul this summer. I began to know him a little bit differently, and therefore to know myself differently. Something changed inside Elijah. And so now at the end of the chapter, renewed, God gives him a new commission. That's where we're at, verse 15. So the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Now the desert of Damascus, folks, just to bring this relevant and home to you today, that's Syria. That's the part of the world, that's one part of the world that's being just ripped to shreds right now with ISIS and Assad and or what's his name? Is that his name? Bashar Assad, yeah. And all that mess over there, that's where God sent him. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Aram is what is in now Syria. That's not Israel. That's not God's chosen people. But he says, Elijah, you're going to anoint this dude king. Read that story sometime. Look up Hazael and read how Hazael became king. Interesting. I could tell you, but it'd take more time. We don't have today. So then in verse 16, he says, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over who? Who's king over Israel right now? Ahab. Remember him? Jezebel, Ahab. I wonder how Elijah felt when he said, hey, you're going to anoint a new king over that guy? He's like, yes. I mean, who are those people? You know, look, we see God at work here. This is amazing to me. Not just in Israel, God's chosen people, but also in this pagan nation of Aram. So God's purpose, listen to me now, God's purpose in this world is sovereign, even over the affairs of godless people. Amen? Remember that as you come up to election day. God's purpose is sovereign, even over the affairs of godless people. Israel's leaders, Ahab and Jezebel, their rejection of Yahweh at Mount Carmel, that may have surprised and derailed Elijah's plans and plunged him into despair. But guess what? That did not surprise and derail God's plans and plunge him into despair. Now, certainly God's heart knows sorrow over the rebellion of mankind, but he is not in despair. God is not surprised over the hardened and stubborn and foolish hearts of degenerate, fallen man. He's not surprised over when yours and mine get that way either. But the affairs at Mount Carmel accomplished many things for us. Are you hearing me? For us today. If you're not listening, why not do that? Because this speaks to us in ways that are very relevant to your today and to your tomorrow. And the more that you have opportunity to hear it and you don't listen to it, that's a dangerous path to walk. What does it have for us today? Well, it showed, for me, it shows us the stubborn refusal of people to believe even in the face of God's proven power. Remember what God did with the sacrifice and everything? And Jezebel says, "Phooey on that, I'm coming after you." Now, is that any different today? I would submit to you that it is not. Do you know that the foundational principle, let me talk to you about some of my background here. The foundational principle of biological sciences is cell theory. I've mentioned this before from this pulpit. Cell theory in biology states as a matter of observational evidence that all cells, yours, mine, plants, animals, they come from existing cells. That's the foundational principle of modern biology. Now, why is that the foundation of modern? Because every time we look, every time what we see all around us, every time we look in a microscope and see one cell divide and become two, it happens every time we look. That's what we see. So, cell theory is born. All living things are made of cells, and cells come from other cells. The rock-solid foundation of modern biology. But then, what about origins? What about where we came from? Well, if all cells come from cells, then what about that first cell? Now wait, we can't have that door of metaphysical and moral accountability opened by a creator. So, let's just violate the foundation of our observational science and go against logic and observation and stubbornly declare that once upon a time, so far back that no one could observe, a cell came alive accidentally in some pond of gooey soup somewhere. But wait, time out. To believe that violates the foundation of my science. It goes against everything that I observe in reality. No matter. To defrock the existence of God, especially the God of the Bible that calls me a sinner, is worth the price of my insanity. And to a small extent, I think is what Paul was talking about when he said that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Jezebel, in some sense, is alive and well in 2016. And oh, by the way, that's just biological science. Do you know that the science of physics sort of does the same thing? The mathematics of the universe is so precise to provide for our existence, mankind on planet Earth, that secular physicists describe it as, they use this term to describe the sum total of all those principles. They call it the anthropic principle. Anthropic comes from a word meaning mankind. They're saying that it appears that the universe is here for mankind to exist. That's what the anthropic principle says. It appears that way. So physics says the universe is ordered so that man can exist on the planet. That's how the evidence stacks up. And it stacks up pretty high. So that must mean that physicists come to believe in a divine creator that fine-tuned the universe, right? Some of them do, by the way. And have made that conclusion. But some have not. Many of them deny the evidence of their own work to keep the God of the Bible and all that sin and bloody accountability out of the equation. So biology, you got cell theory. Physics, you got the anthropic principle. Mount Carmel, you got God burned up the sacrifice, Baal couldn't do it. Do you see a parallel there? I kind of do. But mankind in general, goes against his own observations, his own mind, so that he can continue to make himself a god unto himself. And I'm also reminded in John's gospel, the Pharisees, you know, they're going around throughout the gospels, they're kind of hounding Jesus. Yeah, do a miracle for us so we can believe, do a miracle. And Jesus did lots of miracles, never to show off himself. And test the Lord God. But eventually, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That was about a week before the cross. And there are a number of Pharisees present grieving for Lazarus. So, since the Pharisees saw that, you think they all repent and believe, right? No. John 11:37, which is known as the shortest verse in the Bible, says this. Jesus did what? He wept. And the context in that's pretty clear, I believe, that he was not weeping over his friend Lazarus' death. He was weeping over the unbelief that he was surrounded by. So instead of believing that Jesus is the Son of God and sovereign even over life and death, the proof right there before their eyes, not going to happen. Their verdict is, we got to get rid of him. He must die. Isn't that, he rose someone from the dead and he must die. John chapter 12 and verse 10 says the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, to destroy the evidence. Now, does all that stubborn foolishness surprise God and plunge him into despair like it did Elijah, whose very purpose for living was to prove God? No, God knows. It doesn't surprise him. He loves in spite of it. He works in the chaos, the unfairness, the confusion, the suffering of sin and death, even in Henley's case. And he perseveres in his love to reveal himself and to rescue some from their chosen insanity. And in 1 Kings 19, he rescues Elijah along the way. And he supplies him with the fuel of his presence and a new commission. And not only does God equip him for a new commission, but remember, this is a relational God. So he supplies a new companion as well. And we see that in 16b. A new companion. And he says, after you anoint Haziel and after you anoint, you know, and all those anointings, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. And they become like this. You know, that's probably all the time that we're going to spend here. We've got to get to communion, but let's wrap up with a broad view. You know, Elijah's purpose before Mount Horeb appeared to be God's big power turning the nation. And when that didn't happen, Elijah's life collapsed. His soul caved in on him. And God reveals a different purpose, not big power, but beautiful presence. God with you in the hardships of life. And you and I, us being submissive to God's purposes and not presupposing on God our own. Listen, your mission in life, whatever God calls you to do, some of you young people still figuring that out, your mission, whatever God calls you to do, should flow, must flow from your purpose. And if you know Christ, that purpose is to relate with God, to receive his love, to give it away, to give back to him his love, and give it away to people. Your life and mine are about God's beautiful presence, not so much God's big power. It's about relationship. And God brings Elisha on the scene, and that guy won't leave Elijah's side. You know the rest of the story, don't you? I'm talking about a little further down the line. Elijah is eventually taken up into heaven, isn't he? Apparently, he doesn't die. That's interesting. It's appointed unto man wants to die, the scripture says. I wonder what God's got going on there with Elijah. Well, about 850 years later, John the Baptist comes, and he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. Elijah didn't see that coming. A little bit later on, Peter, James, and John walk up a mountain. It was any old mountain at that time, but now we know that mountain has the Mount of what? Transfiguration. And they see the glorified Christ along with who? Moses and Elijah. There he is again. And you know, some theologians believe that Elijah and Moses, possibly, or Elijah and Enoch, who in Genesis 5:24, it says Enoch walked with God and then he was no more because God took him away. Some see these two, Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch, as the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. See, Elijah, he at this point in 1 Kings 19, he couldn't see far enough, could he? He had this purpose in his head, turning the nation, but he couldn't see far enough to God's purpose. He didn't know about Jesus. Elijah didn't know about redemption. He didn't know much about the love of God, the relational presence of God. God's purposes were so far beyond what he presupposed God was doing. His view of God's big power, you know what? It was way too small. And so is ours. You know, when we face the hard things of life and we want God's big power to change it because it hurts, listen, remember this guy. Remember Elijah. Remember how big God is beyond his power. And remember your purpose that you can actually fulfill in any situation, your purpose that has been achieved for you in Christ, in forgiveness and in the gifting of the Holy Spirit, is that the beautiful presence of God is in you, is with you, is through you. And that is what we are here to know. That's what we're here to grow in. And that's what we're here to show in the now. In the now. John mentioned as he came up here last week and the week to come. What about the now? That's when you can relate with God in this moment. You may not even make it to election day. We don't know. But you got now. Relate with a minute, in this moment, right here. Let's pray. Father, your word's awesome. Your spirit is incredible. Your gospel is amazing. And help us to love it more, to love you more, to see you more clearly. Thank you for stories like this, people like this, that you used mightily, even in their ignorance, even in their short-sightedness, even in their despair. You were at work, and nothing surprised you. And so we claim that in the midst of the world being as the world kind of has always been since the fall. Breathe your life anew, revive us again so that we can know your joy in the midst of a confused world and know your power beyond what we think you're doing, but to know it in a way that draws us near to you so that out of our purpose to relate with you, we can achieve the mission for which you've called us, to make disciples, to be your people, to make much of you. In Jesus' name, amen.